Our text is going to come from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. If you need a copy of the Word of God, underneath the seats in front of you, there are some Bibles. Feel free to take that Bible. If you don't have one, write your name in the front of it. That one's yours. You can take it with you. May 1st, 2011, we were in Houston, sitting around in the evening. I believe Sharon was probably knitting, and we had something on the TV. I don't know, some mind-numbing thing, bubblegum for the brain, nothing deep that we were watching and looking at. It may have been Netflix, Amazon Prime, or something like that. And I hadn't checked my phone in about an hour, so I'd pick it up and kind of see what was going on in the world, right? So I start scrolling through Twitter, and I'm seeing big news. There's big news. You need to watch the news, see what's going on. So I almost flipped my recliner, reaching for the remote, and the whole time Sharon's going, "What is going on? What is your problem? What's the matter with you?" And finally got my hands on the remote control and was able to turn the news on, and that was the night where President Obama came on and told the nation that we had killed Osama bin Laden. This is an enemy of our country who killed thousands of our fellow countrymen. And watch the events begin to unfold that evening. There were celebrations that took place outside of the White House in Washington, D.C. There were celebrations in New York City, at Ground Zero, and in other places across the country where people were breaking out and rejoicing at the death of this man. And I remember sitting there that night thinking to myself, is this right? Should we be rejoicing over the death of someone who, by all accounts and all that we know from his life and his actions and the things that he said, the life that he lived, is spending an eternity separated from God in hell? And I struggled with that. I really did. Because I had to go in the next week and have a conversation with my youth group about that. Because, I mean, that's a big news item. You don't ignore that. If that happens, you have to address that. And so I really struggled and had to think through that. And this text that we're going to look at this morning helped inform and shape my understanding of a situation like that. So I want you to just listen to the words of Jesus. Remember where we are, Sermon on the Mount. It's a spiritual retreat with his disciples, and he's teaching them, and he's taking what they would have heard from the Pharisees and from the scribes and the rabbis of the time, and he's correcting these false and incorrect teachings that had been given to the people by the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Just the phrase in verse 44, love your enemies, is a hang-up for us. How in the world did the Pharisees, I mean, just to show you how big of a hang-up it is for humanity to understand the godly concept of loving your enemies, look at what the Pharisees had done. Their false teaching, their total misrepresentation, twisting and adding to Scripture in verse 43, where Jesus says, so this is what you've heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. How did they come up with this concept? Well, the whole idea of loving our neighbor comes from Leviticus chapter 19. So the rabbis would have been studying the Leviticus scrolls and gaining an understanding of what it means to love your neighbor. And they would have been teaching and trying to help the people understand exactly what that means to love your neighbor. And so when we read in Leviticus 19 verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, which we've already seen Jesus address that, right? We saw that last week. And so the teaching and the law is that you don't take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so God gives these instructions and punctuates it with a reminder, I'm the one in charge. I'm the one who sets the standard. I am the one who's going to hold you accountable for this. Don't take vengeance, and you don't bear a grudge against the sons of your people. You love your neighbor as yourself. So what the Pharisees did was take this verse and teach on it in such a way where they had a particular understanding of who the neighbor was and what it actually meant to love that neighbor. So you get the teaching, love your neighbor, hate yourself, that Jesus is countering in Matthew chapter 5. But read the verse in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and it's rather more extensive than just love your neighbor, right? It says you don't take vengeance. It says you don't hold a grudge, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Now, their concept of neighbor was very limited. Their understanding of neighbor from the text comes from the phrase, sons of your people, which to their understanding would have been who? All right. Yeah, let's wake up this morning. Everybody, I want to make sure you're with me because we got to walk this path and you got to stay with me. So everybody on the count of three, say Jews. One, two, three. All right, we're going to try it one more time. One, two, three. All right, you're all with me. So next time, if you're not with me, we're going to stop and do calisthenics, okay? All right. That'll keep you motivated to stay with me, won't it? All right, so sons of your people are the Jewish people that Jesus was a part of, right? So the rabbis were teaching, you love your fellow Jews. They left off this whole concept also of loving them as yourself, which loving yourself, man, we're all about self-preservation, right? We're all about what's best and what's right for us. So the concept there in showing love, part of that concept of showing love is that you seek what's best for that person. You go after what is perfect for that person, what is right for that person. But the rabbis weren't concerned about that. They were more concerned, again, about a system of who is it acceptable for you to love and also who can you hate. And so they were teaching your love is for your fellow Jews. You can hate everyone else. And so when we get to the New Testament, we see this relationship between Jews and Samaritans, between Jews and the Romans, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Jews hated the Romans. And you even see Jesus using their hatred of the Samaritans in his parables and teaching the parable of the Good Samaritan that we'll see later where he teaches them using the illustration of a Samaritan doing good to someone who has been hurt and harmed. One of their own. So the teaching had swelled into this racist understanding that my neighbor is only the one that's like me, the one that I'm comfortable with, the one that I know and that I understand, the one who thinks like me, who has the same worldview and focus that I have. Very limited understanding of it and a total misunderstanding of this text. And here's why. We do this and it is so dangerous for us to take one verse out of context in Scripture and apply it to a broad situation. A lot of times you call that proof texting. You take a proof from the text to support a belief that you have that is ultimately unbiblical and contrary to Scripture. When you continue reading in Leviticus chapter 19, the rabbis missed something very important. Look down, if you've turned to Leviticus 19, look down in verse 33 and 34. So their understanding of neighbor is simply my fellow Jew. Verse 33 teaches, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. A stranger, an alien in your land, a foreigner, shall be just like one of you. You should treat him just like one of you, just like a native in your land. And you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God extends this concept of loving someone as you love yourself beyond just those that are like you, that think about you, and extends it out into every other human on this planet. neighbor in the context of Leviticus and in the context where Jesus is teaching about it in Matthew chapter 5 is all of humanity. We got to grasp hold of that, so write that down. My neighbor is every other human being that I encounter. Male, female, black, white, it doesn't matter. Every other human that I encounter is my neighbor. So they had a misunderstanding even of this concept of loving your neighbor as yourself. Where did they get, so we see in this text where they get the idea of loving neighbor. That's written out plainly in the law here in Leviticus. So we see in Jesus' understanding of what they were teaching, they had added this idea of hating your enemy. Where would they get that from the Old Testament? Well, I think there's a couple of things that are going on here where they gathered an understanding. Again, this is their understanding, not God's understanding, of that it was acceptable for us to hate our enemies. Israel was called out of Egypt, and God established them as a nation, right? They were a theocracy. God ruled and reigned over them. He gave them the law under which they were supposed to live and sent them to a land that he was giving them. The problem was, the land that he was giving them was what? Yes, it was occupied. You with me? Thanks. All right. The land was occupied. And so what had to happen? God had to send them in to get the people out of the way, excuse me, so that the Jews could inherit the land that God was giving them. All of the people that were in the land that God ran off were idol worshipers, wicked pagan nations who ultimately stood against God. So the people that he was bringing his wrath and judgment upon were those that were his enemies. Ultimately, they were enemies of God, not enemies of the nation of Israel. God used the nation of Israel as a tool for his wrath and judgment on those pagan nations who were worshiping false gods, worshiping idols, and perverting everything that God had intended for mankind. And God used the nation of Israel to drive them out and in cases to slaughter them, to kill them off the face of the earth so that the idolatry would stop and it wouldn't pass to the next generation and they could inherit that land. The problem was that Israel began to take this personally. And every time that Israel took it personally and tried to advance their own agenda against the enemies of God, they failed. They experienced God's wrath. But the rabbis would have had the teachings from the Old Testament of all these encounters that you see throughout Exodus and even some in Genesis and other places of God's people fighting against the enemies of God. And they would have puffed themselves up to think that they were God's chosen people to wage war against pagan nations. And that in doing that, if these people were God's enemies, then it's okay for us to hate them, to revile them, and to have nothing to do with them in this life in which we're living. Then you add one more thing to it. So you have the history of Israel that the rabbis were looking at. You add one more element to that, and you get this concept that it's acceptable for us to hate our enemies. There are many places throughout Scripture where prophets pray prayers to God that God would slay and deal harshly with his enemies. In particular, one that I want you to look at this morning, King David begins to pray a prayer in Psalm 139. Now, King David is the one to whom God has given the rightful line of the Messiah. From him is going to come the ruler of all the world. Our Savior, Jesus, is going to come from the line of David. God has looked at David and has said, this is a man after my own heart. And so we understand this is who we're talking about. Now, we also know David wasn't a perfect man. He sinned against God, committing adultery and murder. But in Psalm 139, what we have from David is a cry from his heart. At the beginning of Psalm 139, just go back at some time today and read this psalm. And what you'll see is David is crying out in love and adoration of God. I mean, he's praising God for all that he's done and the way that God made him and knows him. And is asking at the very beginning, God, search me and know me. You already know me. You know me when I get up, when I go down. You know all of my thoughts. You were there when I was created, when I was made. 8, he's singing these praises to God. In verse 14, I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He's praising God for creating him and working in him the way that he did and making him and giving him a certain number of days in which to live. And then you get down to verse 19, and so David's crying out in this great love and admiration to God for all that he is and his and just the very character of God and his ability to know everything, to be present all the time, and his power of creation. And then in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. So when you read just those verses, if you don't read that entire psalm and you read just those verses and listen to what David says, I hate them with the utmost hatred. You can't hate anybody more than that, right? I mean, this is as bad as what's the little kid off the Little Rascals? Alfalfa with the little hair sticking up, writing the note to Darla. Dear Darla, I hate your stinking guts. I mean, you can't hate anybody more than that. I mean, that's what David is saying here. I despise these people. I hate these people is the way that he words it. You can't dislike, hate anyone more than I hate the enemies of God. And so you can see how a rabbi could read this and began to teach his people that you love your Jews and the enemies of God, who's everyone else who's not a Jew, because we're God's chosen people. We are better than all these other people, and so we can hate them because they are not picked and chosen by God. Man, and how quick Scripture gets twisted and shoved together, this concept of loving those that are like us, those that look like us, who think like us, who have our worldview, and we oppose and hate everyone else because everyone else is an enemy of God. And you can see just how quickly that can get misconstrued. And listen, don't think that we don't do this today. It's the whole reason God's word is preserved in being taught to us this morning. Love your enemies. Because what I want you to see, we're dealing with a paradox this morning. So, okay, what is a paradox? It's two things that when you put them together, they seem contradictory. But yet they don't contradict each other. They ultimately complement one another. They go together. So what we're going to look at, like when we look at the Psalm of David in Psalm 139, we see him expressing this great love to God, right? In the first part of this psalm, he's crying out in love and adoration of God, just pouring out his heart about the greatness of God and all that he knows about his God and all that God has done. And in that same prayer, in that same line of pouring out all this love to this great and mighty God, he cries out in the midst of this love, I hate your enemies. I hate them. But I want you to notice a couple of things about this. Number one, whose enemy is it? God's enemy. Who is this enemy fighting against? They're fighting against God. David says in this, they're speaking against you wickedly, saying these wicked things. They're taking your name in vain. They hate you, God. I loathe them because they rise up against you. They are actively working against you, God, and I hate them. Love for God, love expressing what we can call this morning a divine hatred. What are you talking about? A perfect hatred. That makes no sense to me in my mind, Pastor. That makes absolutely no sense. And it doesn't make any sense to us because I think our concepts of love and hate today are tainted by so many misunderstandings and so many false teachings. You said, well, can David actually hate these people? If he's expressing love to God, and he's expressing to God, God, I hate your enemies. I hate those who work against you, who do not want your righteousness, who are pursuing wickedness in this world, who refuse to recognize you and your greatness, who refuse to bow and surrender before you. They are your enemies and they are mine, and I hate them, God. Who is David expressing that hatred to? To God. He's not expressing and saying to the enemies, I hate you. He's saying to God, I hate those who are wicked and who are rising up against you and your holiness and your righteousness. And he doesn't stop there. In verse 23 and 24, he says to God, but, search me. O great God who made me, would you look deep in the depths of my heart, where I'm blind and can't discern my own motives? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, figure me out, and know my anxious thoughts. I'm crying out to you because I'm anxious because these people are treating you the way that they are, God, and I need you to look inside of me in verse 24 and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Do I have any malice? Anything inside me that wishes the destruction and the harm of those enemies for my selfish gain and my pride or who I am, God? Or is it ultimately all about you and your glory? Because in the end of verse 24, lead me in the everlasting way. Don't let me harbor any of this hatred that I'm expressing toward your enemies that I'm telling you about. Don't let it be an unrighteous hatred. I want to walk in your righteousness and your perfection and your ways and not my own understanding. So God, if any of this hatred that I have toward your enemies that I'm expressing to you in this prayer is wrong, search it out in me and reveal it to me that I can put it to death. I don't want to express wrongful hatred towards anyone in this life. And you see, there's the key. That hatred for an enemy was expressed to God. God, I hate them because of what they do to you, and not towards a fellow man. And then you look at Matthew chapter 5 with a misunderstanding. You can love your neighbor. You can treat them well. You can greet them as you pass them on the street. Fellow Jews, we love them. We take care of them. When a Samaritan walks by, that's a dog. That's the scum of the earth. You don't even look at them. And Jesus says, no. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I say to you, because I'm God, and I'm here to set the record straight, love your enemies. Now notice in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus doesn't say, I'm here, and you no longer have enemies. Jesus says, love your enemy. So you're going to have enemies. You're going to go through this life following after me, and you're going to have enemies. But understand this. You and I don't get to pick who the enemy is. You don't get to define your enemy. You don't get to pick who's going to be your enemy. God defines that. In fact, it's already defined for us, as we've seen in Psalm 139. Who is the enemy? David says, your enemies are my enemies. Who's God's enemy? The wicked. Those who refuse to repent and turn to him. Those who choose in this lifetime a life of rebellion, a life of disobedience, refusing to recognize that God is the creator of all. Listen, read that psalm. God created all of man. He knits men together in their mother's womb. God gives them life. God sets and numbers their days. He is the one who gives them this great gift of life. And the wicked are those that refuse to acknowledge that God is the God of all creation, the God who gives them life, the God to whom they are going to have to answer, the God, since he is creator, who sets the standard, and you don't get to choose how you live. God establishes the way that we are supposed to live. And we have disobeyed and fallen short of that standard that God has given us because our nature is to desire our sin, our lust, these passions that are ungodly over the way of God. And everyone in this world who lives that way, pursuing their way rather than God's way, refusing to understand that God has established the way in which man should live, and we must surrender to that and know him as our Savior and as our Lord. Those who refuse to surrender to God, continue to pursue their own passions, their own lust, their own sin in this lifetime, are the wicked. And they are the enemy of God. And Jesus says you're going to have enemies. And in the context in Matthew chapter 5 in which he's talking about here, who's he teaching? He's teaching his disciples. And he's telling them, you love those enemies. And you pray for them when they persecute you. He's talking about people who are going to come against them as they're following after Jesus. And so, believer, your enemy is the wicked one who stands in your path that you encounter, that persecutes you and comes against you when you are pursuing the righteousness that God has told you to pursue in this lifetime. And here's the problem. You and I are so quick to define someone as our enemy. We look for an enemy. We'll look at our boss who's making decisions at work that is creating problems for us in our job, that's making it difficult for us to do what he's asked us to do, and we'll begin to see him, that is my enemy. We'll look at a leader in church, at work, at school, wherever it is, and we'll see that leadership making decisions that we don't like. It begins to frustrate us, it begins to irk us, and suddenly that person becomes my enemy. In your home, you and your wife, your husband may not see eye to eye sometimes, and you get into these knockdown, drag out fights, and whether you want to admit it or not, in that moment you have to win that battle. That spouse is the enemy. Your disobedient child who will not do what you tell him to do, whose heart is not yet turned to the Lord, who has not come to that understanding of the gospel and in his nature is living in sin and doing what a sinner does, who sins. You look at that person and you see that child because he will not bend his will to what you're telling him to do. That child is my enemy. You look around a nation that's opened its doors and said, we believe we have the greatest opportunity for people to succeed and to live a life better than anywhere else in all the world. And people from all over the world come and pursue that so they can come and live a life here. And you get people who aren't like you who start coming into this country. People who think differently than we do. People who practice different religions from us. And some of them put us in situations where we feel like our safety might be compromised. Our culture might be compromised. Our economic status might be compromised. And we begin to look at them as the enemy. And now it's the migrant worker from Mexico who's taking my job, who's my enemy. Now it's the Muslim who's fleeing from a war-torn country who comes here, who has no understanding of Christ and the gospel, and wants to worship the way that he's always worshiped, and I look at that person and he is my enemy. For crying out loud, that religion killed over 3,000 some odd people in the Twin Towers on 9/11. We killed the man that did that. That is my enemy. Jesus says, we understand in our teachings and scripture that if we have an enemy, if we're following after Christ, then it's his enemy. And that's the wicked. Now, are these people in their ways wicked? Yes, but that person in and of themselves is not my enemy because they're challenging my culture, because they're challenging my economic status, because they're struggling to make things difficult for me at work or at home. That's not the reason they're my enemy. The reason that they are my enemy is because they are not reconciled to God. An enemy has to be fought, doesn't it? Our understanding is being the great military power and all that we know and we see in this country where we're taught to defend ourselves against our enemies, where we are given the right to bear arms, even to create a militia if necessary to defend this country. Our concept of fighting an enemy is their destruction. If we destroy them, then we will survive, then we will live. So when you're fighting a fight, you have to ask, what is the end game? When you're in the middle of a battle in a war, what is the end game? What are we trying to accomplish? And if it's against our enemies, our tendency is to go, their destruction. When they are destroyed, we will be safe and we will have peace. the destruction of the enemy is not the end game for God. Never has been God's desire to destroy his enemy, to see them languish and suffer an eternity in hell. That's never been God's desire. Ezekiel chapter 18. God speaks through this prophet and he says, but if the wicked man, who's his enemy? Who's God's enemy? The wicked man. If my enemy turns from all of his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him because of his righteousness which he has practiced. He will live. Do I, the one who created that man, the one who gave him life, do I have any pleasure in his death? Do I have any pleasure in the death of a wicked person, declares the Lord God? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. A battle against an enemy doesn't have to lead to his destruction. A battle against the wicked doesn't have to lead to their destruction. God's desire expressed in Ezekiel is that that man wouldn't perish, that wicked person, my enemy, wouldn't perish, but that he would be reconciled to me. God says, I desire for my enemy to be reconciled to me. Believer, is that not you? Is that not, that's me. That as an enemy of God, God sought reconciliation with me to bring me into his family. And so Jesus begins to teach us, you don't hate your enemy, you love your enemy. How do you fight against the wicked in this world? You love them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What does it look like to love an enemy? If the end game is not their destruction, what does it look like to love your enemy? There's three things. Three things in loving your enemy this morning. First, I want you to understand that loving a person is an act. It's action. It's service towards that other person. Luke takes these teachings of Jesus from the Beatitudes, and in Luke chapter 6, we can see him expounding on this concept a little bit more and teaching us this idea that in chapter 6, verse 27 of Luke, but I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 12. We used this text last week. Paul in Romans chapter 12 says to us, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And he's quoting from a proverb, because in doing that, you will heap coals on his head. You will make it so difficult for your enemy to fight against you if you will serve him. Jesus says, love your enemy. And part of loving your enemy is serving that enemy. If he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him drink. If he needs clothing, you give him clothing. The other part of that is serving them in words. Standing and proclaiming to that wicked person the very thing that they need to hear, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest ways that you can ever love someone who's lost, who's trapped in that wickedness, that corruption of sin, is to say to them, you are living a life of rebellion against God, the God who created you, who gave you life. And this God does not want your destruction. He doesn't want you to be separated from him for all of eternity. He wants you to know the eternal presence, being with him, knowing his love, knowing his forgiveness, and not the eternal punishment of hell. But you can't get there on your own. You have to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. Professing and teaching and proclaiming, telling that in word to the wicked is one of the greatest ways to love them. So you do good things You proclaim the gospel. And the last thing, and Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, you pray. Pray for them. How many of you prayed for the salvation of Osama bin Laden before he was killed? Don't raise your hands. Just think about that. I had someone come to me this morning. We were talking about the text of the sermon, and beforehand, this man said to me, there were people during that time that professed to be followers of Christ who said openly, I cannot pray for that man. I will not do it. The teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, pray for those who persecute you. So that it's okay for David to cry out, God, I hate them because they're wicked and they are fighting against you. But God, I also know you don't desire the death of any wicked person. And so God, I pray for their salvation. I plead with you, put someone in their life that will proclaim the gospel to them. Let me go and have that opportunity, God, if you would do that, if it's your will. If not, I'm begging you, put someone in their life that they would come to repentance and faith before it's too late. God, if not, your will be done in their life and your judgment be on them if they refuse to surrender to you. It's okay to pray that way. Jesus says that we love our enemies. We love them by doing good things for them and to them. We love them by expressing the gospel to them. We love them by praying for their salvation. And in Matthew chapter 5, he says to us when we do this, that this is really evidence that we are saved. Look at verse 45. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Evidence that you are saved, that you belong to God, as we've been seeing all through the Beatitudes, is that you express through your life and live out the very character of God. And what Jesus is saying here is that God loves his enemies and you are to love them as well. Evidence that you are his son, that you belong to him. You know, your children, they live out the things that they see from you. They take on your characteristics. It's amazing to watch. Even families who have adopted and have brought children into their family that aren't their biological children, that over time you watch these children, they begin to sound like mom or dad. They begin to walk like mom or dad. They begin to have the same facial expressions and gestures as mom and dad. They take on the characteristics. And believer, that is what you and I as followers of Christ are to do, are to take on those characteristics of Christ. It's evidence that we are saved, that we belong to him. And Jesus continues and says in verse 45, listen, God, your Father in heaven, lets the sun rise on those who are evil and those who are good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God, in his common grace, loves even his wicked enemy and continues to provide for their life and for their livelihood, the provision that they need to be on this earth. God loves his enemy. And since God loves his enemy and you are a child of God and you are to express this very nature of God, you too are to love your enemy. Now remember, you don't choose who your enemy is. It's not the boss that you don't like. It's not the leader in whatever the context, at school, work, church, wherever it is, in politics that you don't like. That's not your enemy. Your wife, your children, they are not your neighbor, not your enemy. The enemy is those who are actively fighting against God, actively pursuing wickedness and refusing to entertain even the idea of the holiness and the righteousness of God, that he himself is perfect and has all authority. When those wicked people stand against you, you fight them by loving them. That doesn't mean you lay down and become a doormat. Jesus shows us exactly how this works in the book of Matthew, where this seems to be this paradox that we keep seeing, that you love people, but yet you watch the way that Jesus treats his enemies and talks to his enemies. In this case, it's the Pharisees, because they are hypocrites. They're teaching false teachings, false understandings of what God had given to his people, what he had given to humanity, and misleading tens of thousands of people who are listening to their teachings and leading them away from God and not leading them towards God. And Jesus steps onto the scene in Matthew chapter 23 in another confrontation with these men and begins to say, woe to you. So here he is as God beginning to tell them, you need to beware. Judgment is about to come on you false teachers because of what you're doing. And he calls them names. He calls them, you whitewashed tombs. In other words, you're worthless. You're good for nothing. He calls them hypocrites. He looks at them and calls them, you sons of vipers, you brood of vipers. Those of you that are of a generation of snakes, you're the lowest scum that's out there crawling across the ground, seeking destruction wherever you go. Jesus expresses that. He goes into the temple. Those that had turned God's house and what was supposed to be a place of worship and had turned it into a merchant, a place of a marketplace, he begins to fashion a whip and he turns tables over and he's whipping these people in this temple and he's correcting them that this is the house of God. This is my house, my place. You will not act this way in my house. When you see all of that and you look at that and you have to stop and think, he's saying, love your enemies. Now, Jesus is perfect. He doesn't sin. And so when we look at this, we have to say, in a way, is he expressing this love towards them that he's asked us to express? And we see David praying that psalm, and in love, he's expressing this divine hate for the enemy. And now here we're seeing Jesus expressing this, you can call it anger, you can call it frustration, I think you could call it divine hatred for these wicked acts. And he's projecting it on these people. But here's the beautiful thing. Where David is expressing love, and from that love flows this divine hate of the wicked, Jesus is expressing this divine, this perfect hatred of the way people have perverted all that God has given them, all that God has taught them. He's expressing this divine hatred, and from that divine hatred comes the greatest love that you have ever seen. Because the same Jesus who drove them out of the temple, who called the Pharisees names, is the same Jesus who, days after he confronted the Pharisees and called them names, was nailed to a cross, and on that cross, with them watching, before God, cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. There's no greater expression of what we see in Matthew chapter 5 of love your enemies than that. God, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't know. And in that expression of divine hate, Jesus was doing all that he could to awaken their understanding that they had it wrong, that they were an enemy of God, that they needed repentance, that they needed him. So from that expression of divine hate flows the greatest love that we've ever known. The problem is that you and I can't wield that hate the way that Jesus did. We can't control that anger the way that God himself does, because it becomes personal. It's the whole reason the Pharisees had messed this up. It had become personal. And we twist and we misuse anger and we misuse hate, and we get this wrong concept that now, because they are coming against us, it's me that they're fighting against. And Jesus, we see in his teachings that ultimately the wickedness is against God. It's not against you and me. It's against God. And so don't walk out of here this morning thinking that when we see in Scripture Jesus expressing this type of hatred, that we have the right and the power to express that hatred in that way towards our fellow man. Remember that prayer of David. David expressed that hatred to who? Through his love for God, he said, I hate your enemies because of what they're doing and the way they're treating you. It wasn't about him. It was about God. So when you feel that hatred welling up inside you towards anyone, man, fall on your knees before God and do like David. Pray out this prayer of admiration. God, I love you for all that you've done. I love you for the way that you've created me, the life that you've given me. I love you for who you are. Cry out in this great prayer of love to God. And from that, say, God, I hate the way that so-and-so is treating you, the way he's doing you, the way he's working against your plan, the way he's being wicked. But be certain that you pray as David did, God, but look inside of me and make sure that I am seeing this your way, not my way, that the hate that I'm expressing for this person is a hatred of the wickedness that controls them and holds them captive, and not some selfishness inside of me that is unrighteous, that is unclean, that's going to lead me to a life of sin and pull me away from what you have called me to pursue in this life. Check me, God. Know my heart. Because I want to walk in your righteous path, and your righteous path teaches me to love my enemies, to love like you love God. And that's what Jesus tells us here. He says, listen, if you love those who love you in verse 46, what good is that? You have something in common. There's already love between you. What good does it do? What are you getting out of that? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Do not even the lowest of society, even Matthew who wrote this, was a tax collector, and the Jews saw them as the lowest of society, taking money from their people and giving it to the Romans. And Jesus says the tax collectors do that. The ones you consider to be low on the totem pole, they're good at that. They love one another. If you greet only your brothers, if you pass a fellow Christian on the street, a fellow American, a fellow person of Fairway, you see them out in the store and you say hi to them, you greet them, you wish them peace. The greeting in the Jewish context was shalom. I'm wishing peace in your life. If that's what you do, if it's only the people that are like you, man, the Gentiles do that. There's nothing, if this is the way you act towards others who are not like you, towards the wicked, there's no distinction between you and them. And I am calling you out of the world to be distinct so that people know you are my sons and daughters. And you are to love like your Father in heaven loves. You are to love like God. In verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, he's not talking about sinless perfection here. As a matter of fact, the context shows us otherwise, because we can look back in chapter 5 at verse 6, and we can see that Jesus is teaching us there's a life of longing for righteousness, of hungering and thirsting for it. That hunger for righteousness and that thirst for righteousness, that need, that desire, that want of righteousness should be there, being pursued in our life until he comes back and makes us perfect. And you'll see next week when we begin to deal with the concept of prayer and the Lord's Prayer that we are taught to pray, God, don't lead us into temptation. And God, teach us to forgive those that have wronged us as we seek the forgiveness of our own debts. So he's not talking about sinless perfection here. What he's talking about in verse 48 is this pursuit of this spiritual maturity of being like your Father in heaven. Imitate God is what he's saying. Love like God. So how does God love? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God doesn't desire the death of a wicked person. He desires for them to have eternal life. How does God love? 1 John 3:16. And we know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we, some scriptures translations say ought to, but the Greek is very emphatic. We owe it because of what he's done. We owe it to our brothers to lay down our lives for them. Loving your enemy is loving like God. It means sacrifice. It means humility. It means meekness, which we've already seen Jesus teaching. It means a bold stance for the truth and proclaiming that truth in the lives of people who desperately need to hear it. That's what it means to love like God. God loved by coming to this earth and teaching us righteousness through the person of Christ and dying for us. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you've heard this idea that the wicked are the enemy of God, and through that you've heard, maybe you're thinking, Pastor, that's some very harsh things to say. I want you to understand, I'm not saying that out of hatred. I'm saying that this morning to you out of love, because I know my Father in heaven and his desire for you to be reconciled to him. So if you're sitting here this morning and you listen to this and you realized, you've described my life. I've never surrendered to this God who created me. I've never surrendered my life to Jesus and have said, I want the forgiveness that you offer by dying on the cross for my sins. I believe in your resurrection and the power that you have over life and death. And I want to live as your disciple. Live under your authority, under your teachings. If you're saying to yourself, I've never done that, and so you've just called me a wicked person, I want you to hear this morning the cry of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And this morning, he has been gracious to you to help you understand your need for salvation. And if that's you this morning, I want you, in our time of response in just a minute, when we give, every week, we give people an opportunity to respond to what God is doing. I want you to cry out to God for that forgiveness. And the Bible says that if you will believe he died on the cross, rose from the grave, and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, that you can be saved. God's desire isn't for you to perish, it's for you to come to him in repentance and faith. And I want to talk with you about that. If that's what God's leading you to do this morning, I will be down here. Please come and see me this morning that I can pray with you about that. And a believer, man, Jesus has laid a lot on us this morning, hasn't he? Loving your enemy is a difficult thing to do, because we pick our enemies rather than understanding who our enemy is according to our Father in heaven. Loving that enemy requires some very hard things. The example that we have is Jesus himself laying his life down for his enemy. Who in your life is your true enemy? And who do you need to go to in love of action and service, good deeds and blessings, sharing the gospel with them and praying for them? If God's laid someone on your heart that way this morning, would you pray for them during this time of response? Maybe you need to repent of your anger and your hatred towards others that we've talked about this morning and ask that God would help you learn to love the way he loves. Would you pray with me now?